throughout the week. Quote went like this: love, a temporary insanity curable by marriage. I think you'd have to be living under a rock to not understand that the state of marriage, both in the church and in secular culture, is in trouble. What can be done about that? Well, every time I've played, and I've played on many athletic teams, whenever we've struggled, the good coaches that I have always taken us back to the basics. I can remember, or at least a story is promoted, that the renowned coach Vince Lombardi, after a pathetic performance by the Green Bay Packers, which I would note, when hasn't there been a pathetic performance by the Green Bay Packers? I know. It's my last shot at it. Dr. Bob's here next week, so I got to get it all done today. He organized the troops, the team, and the locker room, and he held up a ball and he said, "Men, this is a football. Let's get back to the basics." You know, I've always wondered if I could get a football from here into the balcony. I think I can. Not going to do it. Don't want to be remembered for that. Now, if we wanted to return to the basics of marriage, where would we go? A good place to begin would be the Bible, of course, but what part of the Bible would we go to? And is there any overarching praise or context that would help us get back to the basics? You know, a fun way to do it might be word association, actually. So I say marriage, and you think whatever that was that you thought. And you know what my word is, though, when I do that word association? I think marriage, or I hear marriage, I think gospel. I hear marriage, I think gospel. Now, let me explain that a little further. If you remember back in Genesis 2, God has Adam in an operating room, and he's in a twilight sleep, you know, that sleep that they can do things to you and you're okay with it. And then he wakes Adam up in this beautiful recovery room, and I think the heading on the door as you walk in, it says garden. Garden of Eden. God wakes him up and he sees woman for the first time and he goes, "Yeah, this is image of God with a difference. This is what I was looking for when I was naming all those animals." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Obviously, Adam is no romantic. But what he meant was, wow, this is what I've been looking for. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's saying we're one flesh, one voice, one life, one set of goals, one expression of God to a hurting world. Yeah, yeah, marriage is gospel truth. When you think about it. Now, Paul told Ephesus after quoting Moses, "For this reason a man will leave his father and leave his mother and the two will be one flesh." He said, this is a profound mystery that man and woman are becoming one. And the mystery is, and he says, "I am saying," that it refers to Christ and the church. Not the physical aspect, but the relationship, the oneness that's there. And we won't have to wait too long in our text this morning to see the gospel at work. Now, I wanted to note, too, that I recognize not everybody here is married, but some of us might be married in the future. And if that's not the case, there are a lot of general principles that can be gleaned from this passage. And I hope you're able to pull those out as we move forward. Well, let's move on to our first basic consideration, and I have that as the beauty of wives. First basic consideration is the beauty of wives. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Well, right away we have a blended marriage here. That is, an unsaved husband and a saved wife. Of course, not all the marriages in the first century were like that, as we see here that it says some do not obey the word. Not all marriages are like that. And so the first beauty of our wives is seen in her submission. Is the air working in here? All right, thank you. Can we turn the air down a little bit or something? Okay, so this is the third time that we've been taught on submission in this passage of Peter. And we learned earlier in verse 13 in the previous chapter that when we submit to any authority that God has ordained, human authority, that we do it for the Lord's sake. So first of all, let's get the submission in the right context as we move forward. So we're submitting for the Lord's sake, and we also need to understand here that the submission isn't just reserved in this context for a saved husband, but also for an unsaved husband. We see that in verse 1 when we read, submit to your own husbands. Okay? Now, what's the purpose behind this? The purpose is, as the text relates, that the unsaved husband is saved without a word, and I might add, from his wife. Okay? He's won through her conduct, the text suggests, which is reported to be respectful and pure. Now, I don't mean to diminish the role of the wife in this example, nor do I wish to place undue pressure on her. Pressure on the wrong sources bears no fruit, actually. And, for example, a wise counselor reported that parents often get it wrong when raising teenagers. If they have a lackadaisical teen, they tend to take on the pressure of that teen. That's not where the pressure needs to be. It needs to be on the teen if you want to bear any fruit. So let me go back to the wife here. There's a lot of pressure on the believing wife considering that she could win her husband through her conduct. I don't know if you agree with me or not on that. But let's look at that conduct specifically. We'll look at it in a moment. But let me consider a few other things here. Let's consider what the Lord Jesus said in John 14:1, or 14:6 rather. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's no coming unless there's a knowing. And we don't know unless we're told. Now listen to what follows Paul's famous statement in Romans 10:13, which is, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen to what follows. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And are they to hear without someone preaching? Now that word preaching there, it does mean heralding as I'm doing this morning, or it also can mean just conversations as you walk together. It doesn't have to be from the pulpit. And then another example is in Titus 2:4-5, we read, the older women are training the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's the known and spoken word of God. Let's go back to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Husbands are saved without a word from their wives isn't teaching that they're saved without a word from anyone. It takes more than knowing there is a God to know God. That truth is found in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Just knowing that God exists is referred to as natural theology. It brings about a culpability in that knowing, but it doesn't bring anyone to the point of salvation. The pressure isn't on these wives to preach. Rather, it's on them to live out the gospel and pray for an outside evangelist. Have you done that before in your own family? You have people, folks, loved ones, children, grandchildren need to be saved. You're praying for that outside evangelist. Maybe it'd be you or I that they're praying for to be that evangelist. While we're at it, why don't we all live it? Live the gospel out in the world. The wife's conduct is respectful and pure in this role that she has, and I say that's a recognition of her God-given role as a helper. I hope you're seeing a picture of working together as it relates to this area of submission. It was a bit of a shock to me to be part of Alternatives because I was working with about 40 women. My constant prayer, and I said this openly, is, Lord, could it be possible that there'd be a guy that could work inside of this ministry with me? Even the women were praying for that, I believe. This team was brilliant. It was made up of paid staff and volunteers, and Joyce was part of this team. But these ladies were wonderful. They took care of everything inside of that ministry. And I had the privilege of operating with them in a horizontal method, sometimes referred to as a pancake style leadership. Pancake recognizes that there is a hierarchy, but it operates like this. If you've been involved in anything like that, you know that it's probably the most satisfying opportunity you've ever been involved in, and the most fruitful. And in order to do that, it takes mature people that recognize a model, but work in another model, in that pancake model. That's what I see in this area of submission inside of the marriage, that very gifted people, our wives, are brought to this marriage and we operate on a horizontal level, even though there is a hierarchy that exists. Respectful and pure or moral is all about role acceptance, and it's part of the beauty of wives. The next beauty is found in their adornment. So if I've stepped into the fire at all, it's getting hotter as we move forward. It'll be over soon, though. The teaching here is a little more general, so it might be helpful to grab some general principles here. And I think every woman could consider this as we look at it. So what we have in these verses is a comparison between external and inward adornment. So look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, some have mistakenly taught this passage that it means that there's a restriction on ladies in terms of what kind of hairdo you might have. or that you shouldn't wear jewelry or expensive jewelry, but it breaks down, doesn't it, very quickly? Because we're certainly not being taught here that ladies shouldn't wear clothing. No, I think not. That is not what's being taught here. Women are free to braid their hair, wear jewelry if they want, and even wear clothing. But the point here is that it's not the focus of beauty. There's an inward adornment. It's her personality, the text is relating to us. And we see that personality in the phrase, the hidden person of her heart. The very nature of a woman. Even though we can't see her personality, it's expressed in words and actions that reveal the inner attitudes of her heart. Lived out, we're told, with imperishable beauty. This is a calling out of something with eternal significance. When the Bible uses the word imperishable, it generally means unending, eternal. It's like when Peter said, you're saved not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. It's eternally significant. Now, what element of her expresses this imperishable, internal, eternal beauty? And it's the text listed in her gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means two very convicting words. Not pushy. Not, I think we can all learn something from that. I know I can, because I'm trying to think, see, how would I describe my personality? What's that word? I know it's there. It's right on my tongue. Dogmatic. That's how I would describe my personality. So I think we can all glean something from this as we look at it. Now, is God saying here that he's given certain ladies this particular personality and the rest are out? No, I don't think that's what's being said here. What's being said here is all personality types operated in this manner of gentle and quiet spirit would be considered an inward adorning. So it is about the personality, but it's not about the type. It's about how you live out that. Now, why is this so important? This inward adorning that has eternal significance is so important, and don't miss this. The text says that it's precious to God. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how, verse 5 goes on to say, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So even though Sarah is mentioned and pointed out here, I think Peter has in mind all the Old Testament women who continue to place their hope in God. That's in view here. One commentator put it like this: quiet confidence in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, but it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her well-being or her personhood. Well, let's move on to the next thing and save me here. So moving on, we have the kindness of husbands. Kindness of husbands. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we're being instructed here, men, on how to live with our wives. And the first instruction that we see is that we're to do so in a knowledgeable way. You know, the text says understanding way. The word is gnosis or gnosis, so it means knowledge. Well, what kind of knowledge should we acquire so that we can live with our wives? We're not really told. But I don't think it offends the text at all to say that it's a knowledge of God. What he has for us in life, his purposes for marriage, what are his goals for marriage, this type of thing. And I think it would also include a knowledge of our wives, would it not? I mean, what does she desire? What goals does she have? What frustrates her? Do you know that, guys? It's beyond just us, I'm sure. What frustrates her? What are her strengths and what are her growth areas in the physical and emotional and spiritual realms? I mean, men, when we consider all the dynamic changes our wives go through in life, birthdays, new jobs, whether it's ours or theirs, retirement, children growing older and getting married, and grandchildren, and new houses, and new neighbors. I mean, the list goes on and on. As husbands, we have an amazing amount of knowledge to gain about our wives. I mean, they are an unending treasure trove of unlearned language or unlearned knowledge. I mean, it just never ends for us. How could a relationship become boring? There's so much to know. As one commentator noted it like this, he said, to gain the knowledge of God, it takes regular Bible study. And to gain the knowledge of our wives, it takes regular, unhurried times of private fellowship as husband and wife. We're also to live with our wives, showing honor to the woman. I wrote the point like that because many times, and it's not incorrect to do so, the emphasis is put on that she's a weaker vessel. But I wanted to put the emphasis on the other part of the sentence, the woman, showing honor to the woman. The woman is a rare word that's translated the woman here. And the interesting thing to me about it is that it means the feminine one. Showing honor to the feminine one. That has a lot to say about gender identity, but I'm not going to go down that path this morning. But showing honor to her. Now, what resonates with me here is that she's not given the authority in the marriage, but God has a deep desire to honor her just because she's woman. How in the world are we going to honor her in this way that God has in mind? You know what? I don't know. I mean, I don't know for you. That's something that we're to discover and learn on our own with our own wives. Living with her in a way that she realizes that we're all in. 100%, no question about it, we're in. We're in beyond the mundane things of life. We're in all the way to researching and knowing her and knowing things about her that are even surprising to her that we've heard. All right, let's move on. We're also living with our wives in a way that we realize her equality. We're both heirs of the grace together, the text tells us. And theologically, equal in spiritual privilege and equal in importance. And how important is all of this to God, this living with our wives in this way? Well, it's important enough that he interrupts his relationship with any husband that's not doing it. Guys, I hope you see the enormity in what's meant by that, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Jesus Christ hung on that cross, and when he died, that curtain was rent that separated the Holy of Holies. It was rent from top to bottom. That opened access to the Father. And here, we're told in this verse, in one simple phrase, that if we don't live with our wives in this way, that God interrupts it. Sadly enough, I don't know if all of us would even notice that the relationship had been interrupted. You know, the relationship with God goes beyond just the intellectual assent of the Bible, even though that's important. But it takes down in the trenches, getting our hands dirty, connection with God. And that can't happen without prayer. If any of us thinks that we can have a unique relationship or the relationship that God has for us guys without prayer, we're wrong. It takes prayer. And this relationship with him is interrupted. Not the salvific or the saved aspect of our lives, but that communion with him. The beauty of wives and the kindness of husbands is all possible because of real love. Now, in this section here, it gets rather general. And so we can go beyond the husband and wife relationship. We can consider other avenues like the church at large. So let's just look at verse 8, excuse me, in a point-by-point scenario here. So he says there's the unity of mind. That's a thinking harmoniously. In marriage, and we could even say in the body of Christ. One voice, one goal, one purpose. So there's a unity of thinking. And then there's also a sympathy. Man, my words are, even when they're right in front of me this morning, I want to say symphony, but that's not the word I want. Could somebody say it for me? Thank you. Well, we need help. That's just amazing to me. There's times, in 2012, I was hit in the mouth. Some of you remember that. Had some reparative surgery. And there are just times I can't roll, and that produces a different word. So that's kind of where I'm at. But I appreciate the help. This, whatever word is, is an empathic connection that would have made Rogers really happy. If you know anything about Rogerian therapy. Rogers said, all we need is this, and that cures everything. But he was wrong. But this is a tremendous connection to let somebody understand that you've heard them, and you can connect with what you heard in some way. So this, I'll call it empathy rather than the other word. And then brotherly love is brought up, and that's a love for believers. It's all love for husband and wife. You know, obviously we're brother and sister in the Lord. And a love for the church and a love beyond the church. Be really helpful to love the folks in the church that you see, and that might help advance the love that we might have for people outside of the church. So brotherly love. And then there's a tender heart, which goes along with empathy, but is deeper than empathy, if you will, on a subjective level. It's a deep emotive caring of others. I see it sometimes with the Stevens ministry. I don't know if anybody familiar with the Stevens ministry? I'm going to use a different example. I see it many times when somebody realizing that somebody is in a difficult spot and they claim that verse, as Paul starts 2 Corinthians, that there's God of all comfort who comforts us, so that we can comfort others. This is a tender heart. This is when you've healed from whatever it was that God brought you through, but you see somebody else going through that, you're willing to walk with them as they go through it. That's a tender heart. A deep emotive caring for others. It happens in our marriages. It also happens in our church. And then a humble mind. It's in contrast to pride. There's a humility as a biblical foundation for living. And then verse 9, it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So there's no revenge, there's no threats. That sounds a little bit like last week if you were here, as things that our Christian lives are not part of. It's not helpful in marriage to threaten each other. And I've been involved with couples before where they threaten divorce. You keep doing that, I'm going to divorce you. And there's an unwillingness to work through something. You know, I hear it in the church too, though. You don't stop that, I'm leaving. That's a threat of divorce. Let's not get in that particular position, but let's have a willingness here, and there is a willingness here, to sit down and talk, to see what God would have for us. Because the verse goes on to say, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The power of the gospel living out in our marriages and in our lives in general to a world that desperately needs it. I hope when I say marriage, you think gospel. Father, thank you for this time, this opportunity to be here, and we just pray that for your help in regards to the principles that you've laid out for us in this area, not only in just marriages, but in the church here as we care and love for each other. It's in Jesus' name I pray and for his sake, and we all said, amen.